Jesus, thank you so much that you're a God who's spoken into creation. The Bible starts with these original words that you spoke the whole creation into being, that you have spoken the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies into their places, and you gave them names, and then you spoke this creation that we're part of on this globe, and you spoke us as human beings into being, and you've continued speaking. As we read through the scriptures, you spoke all the way through the Old Testament. Your words are recorded by your prophets. And then Hebrews tells us that in these last days, God, that you chose to speak through Jesus, your son, that he is the full and final revelation of God, and he is not just a word written, but he is the very living word who came and made his dwelling with us. And so, Jesus, would you open our eyes to see and to understand again the great truths of the scriptures? We can be hard of understanding and hard of hearing sometimes, Lord. We have our own preconceived ideas that we sometimes don't really want to change. We quite like them, but they don't always accord with what you have set out for us. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to be obedient to what you would teach us today. And as I have the privilege again of leading God's people through some of these passages of the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that my words would be a faithful and true witness to the contents of the scriptures. And may it ultimately be you, Lord Jesus, who speaks to us. And so we ask your blessing on this time now, in Jesus' name. God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen. Won't you be seated? Morning to you all. Great to see you all at worship. Have we got any first-time visitors with us this morning? If you are a first-timer, I could ask you just to raise your hand and hold it up there for a moment so we can see who you are and welcome you. I didn't notice any first-timers this morning, but just in case, no one, everybody knows, marvelous. Grant's away on leave this weekend. We have time away from time to time. It's good to serve here. We love serving you. We love ministering to you and teaching you God's word. But we do need a break from you all at some points. And so it's good to get away a bit. This is my last Sunday. You'll see me for some time. I'm heading off to Germany, to Hamburg, with a short-term team from here. Next Sunday, I'll be gathering with a Farsi-speaking Iranian church and preaching God's word to them. I'm feeling kind of anxious about this. They're all young Christians, most of them less than a year old, babies in the faith, and they don't have a background like we do in the scriptures, so they are not that sharp with the Bible, and so I'm just hoping to encourage them with some greetings and some blessings from us on this far side of the planet, but also really hoping to get them into the scriptures and to help them love Jesus more and more. So would you pray for us, please, as we do some work there? We'll also be working with Syrian refugees that are in Hamburg. There are three major refugee camps in the area, and we're really hoping to do some work there, opening doors to the gospel. This is a move that has been never before seen. There is an opportunity to minister to Muslims in a way that has never happened before across human history. And not only has the opportunity arisen because they've almost been forced out of where they were into Europe and into other parts of the world where the gospel is more open, there is something deeper than that. There is a spiritual openness that is in these people. I think they have begun to see the foolishness of a religion that promulgates war as a way of achieving its purposes and its plans. And what we try and offer them with as much tenderness as we can is simply the gospel of the good news of Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, and who says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls. And they so desperately need that. So would you please pray for us? And then I'll be taking a few weeks of holiday after that as well. So you won't see me for at least, I think, three Sundays, which is good. You get to hear Grant's voice and one or two other voices. So we're in Nehemiah, an Old Testament book, so you can open your Bibles there. This is the third sermon in the series. We're going to turn to Nehemiah 2, verses 10 through to 20. So the words will be on the screen behind me, but it would be good if you have a Bible open in front of you. And we're journeying through Nehemiah. I just think it's such a contextual book for us in the season. Just quick rundown of the story if you've been missing some of it. So Nehemiah is in a city called Susa. It's in it's sort of even further eastwards from Iraq. It's about 1,500 kilometers, give or take, of travel on fairly straight roads, if you can find them, from Susa to Jerusalem. He serves in the court of the king. He's a really high up official, really wealthy guy, well-connected, well thought of, with a great deal of sort of respect amongst his kinsmen, and obviously the king. So he goes to the king, and he laments the sake of Jerusalem once he hears a report of how the city walls have been broken down, and the gates have been burned, and he's just so moved by this. Can't can't bear the fact that his people are living in shame and that this holy city, the city of God, should be in such a state of disrepair. And so he goes to the king and gets a couple of letters to get him safe passage, a couple of other letters that will allow him to get a whole lot of sort of building material to begin to rebuild the city. And we catch into the story as he arrives in Jerusalem. So I'm not sure who's reading for me this morning, Fred. I think you. Marvelous. So Nehemiah chapter 2 and verses 10 through to 20. Listen to the word of the Lord.
But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the Jewish people. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem."
They say there's 3 kinds of people in the world. There's one lot who make things happen. There is another whole bunch, normally a greater percentage than those who make things happen, who watch things happen. And then some of you are a little slower than the rest of us, and you're the ones who just stand there wondering, what has happened? What? And Nehemiah seems to be one of these guys that makes things happen. He keeps a really positive outlook in his mind. Really what faces him is just a derelict city. The city gates have been burned. The walls have been toppled. You listen to some of the language. The horse can't even make its way around some of the parts of the city because it's so badly damaged. And yet somehow he manages to keep a positive outlook, doesn't allow despondency to creep in. There's a whole bunch of people kind of saying some nasty things about him, poking a bit, trying to convince him that this is a wasted cause, and yet he remains dedicated to the task at hand. The city is problematic in a whole bunch of ways, and probably to a whole bunch of other people around there. They look at this and just think, well, this is so bad, how can it possibly be changed? So let's just leave it where it is, just kind of don't waste your time. And yet he remains determined to stick to what it is that God has laid on his heart. And so in the midst of it all, he rallies the people, sets up systems, leverages all of his secular skills, all of the stuff he's learned in serving in the king's house. He is a sharp business mind. He leverages all of these things and all of these resources to make happen what God has laid so deeply on his heart. Now, I don't know whether you are one of the make happen people or one of the watch happen people or one of the I have no idea what just happened people. But the reality is it's been quite difficult to change yourself into one of the make it happen people if that's not you. If you're just not one of those kinds of personalities, I remember years ago doing these personality profiles, and we always used to talk, I think it's changed a little bit, more modern ways of doing things, but you used to talk about type A and type B people, and type A people are the ones that never sit down, and they're the ones that generally the go-getters and the make-happeners, and then type B people are the ones who generally watch or wonder what just went down. And if you are that kind of slower thinking, more reflective, more melancholic character, it's very difficult to make yourself into a type A character, and I'm not sure you necessarily should, because I'm convinced that God wires us up uniquely. Each one of us has been molded and shaped, all of us, in the image of God. Whether you are type A, make it happen, or type B, I'm going to watch it happen, or type, I have no idea what it is, what? Personality. God has wired us all. But there are things that we see in ourselves, I suspect. We watch somebody like a Nehemiah, and we know kinds of people like this who just seem to get a whole lot of stuff done or do things perhaps that we admire, or perhaps have some sort of character traits in their personality that we long to have, and we wish we could be there. We kind of maybe glass half empty people, and we wish we could be glass half full kind of people, and it's really hard to make those things happen. But the Bible teaches us that the Holy Spirit is able to transform us from the inside out. I don't think it just happens sort of as a default automatic thing that people do the things they do as you read through the scriptures, but the Spirit of God rests on them, Old Testament and New, and it's an inward transforming work of the Spirit. So Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, he would say, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us." The Bible keeps on talking about the work of the Spirit as this indwelling presence of God who takes us and molds us and shapes us and panel beats us and cuts out some of the rubbish and plants in good stuff and causes us to flourish and to do the things that God has called us to do. So whilst we trust that the Spirit can change us internally, I think we realize, if we're honest, that there are things that need to change in us that we simply cannot change ourselves. We all struggle with this. We get in a situation and we find stuff coming out of us that we hate, that we resent. It often happens with young men as they become slightly older men. At some point, you open your mouths and you just realize it's your dad's voice that's just come out of you, and you're like, "Oh my word, how scary is that? I never liked it when he did it to me, and now I'm saying literally the same sentence out of my mouth." And you long to change it, but you can't. And so you want to see the Spirit do this work, and you realize that you have no real ability to change yourself. I find this so ironic that the bookshelves in all of your local bookstores, whether Christian bookstores or not, are filled with self-help stuff. The sadness to me is that so much of it is peddled under the name of Christ. And yet the sad reality is that I look at the world around me, and with all honesty, I look at the people around me, and I don't see a great deal of improvement happening. I'm not sure we're any better than many of the generations that have lived before us. So we're longing for the Spirit to do something transformative in us that we don't have an ability to do ourselves. And it's so hard to say this in the way that I wanted to, but hopefully my words are clear. But what we can do is, there are things, I've called them rhythms for the sake of this sermon, but there are rhythms we can put in place that make us more susceptible to the work of the Spirit. So you might tell me you want to have big muscles. You're a weedy, kind of thin, skinny character, and you want to tell me you have muscles. You cannot make muscles grow. Okay, you cannot do it yourself. You cannot look at your arm and go grow and a bicep pops out. But you can do some things that will make your muscle grow. So you eat lots of protein and you go to gym and you lift heavy weights, and hopefully after a couple of weeks you realize the bicep is a bit bigger than it was when you started. But you can't actually make the growth happen. And it would seem to me that spiritually this kind of rhythm gets built into us as well. We can't force the Spirit to do his work. But there are things that we can do that will make us more susceptible to the Spirit's work. We can put ourselves in positions and do things, have attitudes of the heart that can allow our Holy Spirit to come in and begin that transforming work. So one of the great lines in the scripture is, we are called to give thanks in all circumstances. It's just an instruction, it's a command. Whether you feel like giving thanks or you can think of things to give thanks for, God doesn't really seem to care too much about that, because I say this to my kids regularly, you know. I don't care, just do as I say. And God says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? Because when you start giving thanks in all circumstances, you will find that the Holy Spirit is able to make you a more joyful person. And secular research confirms this. People who have lives that are marked by thanksgiving have much higher levels of satisfaction and happiness. Why? Because it's an ancient principle that has been rediscovered by modern people. And so I think there are a whole bunch of things we can do, rhythms that we can put in place, ways we can live our lives that will make us much more susceptible to the work of the Spirit transforming us into ways that are more Christ-like. And so what's helpful for me in Nehemiah's story, as he arrives in Jerusalem, he's obviously heard some of the nonsense that's happened in and around the city. He finally arrives there to see what's going down. And there are a whole bunch of things that Nehemiah does that I think we could emulate in a whole bunch of ways. And so I want to share with you five rhythms that I see. And they're really relevant to us here in South Africa, because it seems to me that like Jerusalem was at that point, we are teetering on the brink of disaster. In fact, there are some who would tell me that we've already tipped over and that there is a point of no return. I don't know whether that's true or not. But irrespective of what the reality of the situation is, I want to put myself in a space where God can do the work that he has called me to do in me. You understand that? I want to be in a situation where I can allow the Spirit to mold me into the kind of man that God would have me be. And I can fulfill the tasks that God has given to me uniquely to do, as he has to every one of you. So here are a couple of rhythms that I see in Nehemiah's life. The first rhythm is this: presence with the suffering and the hurting. I've got to be honest that as a culture, we don't do this well. And we've said this quite a few times over the last months. I think I'm irritating some people around me because I keep talking about this and they keep not getting it. And until they keep getting it, I'm going to keep talking about it, because we have to find some way to interface face to face with those who are in suffering and in pain and in hardship and in poverty. Because if we don't, we will close our ears to the cry of the poor. And the Proverbs tells us, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. And I got to be honest, I sometimes wonder, as I look at my own life, I look at the lives of the people around me, as I look at the life of this church, I wonder whether it is not the reality this, that we don't hear God speaking to us because we have shut our ears to the cry of the poor and the hopeless and the homeless. I wonder whether that is not true for us. And I would ask that you would take this home and kind of work this through in your own minds. So what Nehemiah does is he travels nearly 2,000 kilometers back to Jerusalem to see firsthand what has gone down. He practiced the ministry of presence. And he's echoing Jesus, who later would leave all of the comfort and glory of heaven like Nehemiah left the throne room of the king. And Jesus would come to earth and make his dwelling with us, John says. This is one of the most beautiful of all of the truths in the scriptures, that God himself would come and make his presence with us. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what did Jesus come and do? Well, the Bible says that, this is Jesus' own words, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I just don't see how you can do that when you're a couple of thousand kilometers away from people, or sometimes just a few kilometers away from people, but you refuse to interface with them and hear their stories and hear their cry. When you isolate yourselves into a place of comfort and happiness and wealth, I think we shut our ears to the cry of the poor and the broken and the hurting. And so Nehemiah is simply doing what Jesus would later do and what millions of Christians would later emulate from Jesus. He is practicing this ministry of presence. If we're going to be at all Christ-like, we cannot remain at a distance behind our high walls and our electric fences and our white neighborhoods and in our beautiful schools. At a deeply, deeply powerful level, the gospel calls us to emulate Christ and to be in the presence of those who need to know the presence of God. And it's in those places where we can hear God most clearly. I remember listening to a talk, and I tried to find the reference for where I picked this up, but it was a man who ran a feeding scheme, a particularly successful feeding scheme. It's a worldwide organization, from what I recall. And people said to him, like, how do you get donors for this thing? Because obviously it costs a lot of money to feed as many people as you feed. And I think worldwide the organization at that point was feeding several million people. And he says, it's a very simple thing. I find the wealthy people that I have some connection with, and I bring them to my feeding scheme, and I put them right on the front line. I make them dish up the food for these poor children that come through our feeding scheme every day. And he says, at some point, the bowl is empty, and the line is still there, and this man has to say, there is no more food. And he says, at that point, you see God speak into that person's life. And I see this in Nehemiah. He travels all of these kilometers. I don't know how long it takes you to travel 2,000 kilometers on horseback, but I'm guessing pretty long. He's probably away from the king's palace for 6 months, but he has to go and see. Can't just hear the reports, but has to go find out for himself. second rhythm that we see in Nehemiah's life. So the first rhythm is to be like Jesus by putting yourself into the presence of those who are facing hardship. If Jesus' call is to make the world a better place by giving sight to the blind, recovery of freedom to those who are imprisoned and oppressed, and if that's Jesus' ministry, it's got to be ours. Just has to be ours. And so you've got to be in the presence of those who are suffering under those conditions. The second rhythm is actually living out in obedience. So Nehemiah says this, "So I went to Jerusalem." This long, arduous journey, he goes, and he was there 3 days. When he'd been there 3 days, he finally decides in the night, him and a few men, that he's going to go and have a look around, going to tell no one what's going on, none of his peers and his colleagues that are there. He just goes. And it was clear that Nehemiah was being obedient to God's call. Now, I have to confess my own prejudices here. I'm very nervous when people say things like, "God told me." Okay, I'm always nervous about that. I heard a great story this week about a guy who broke up with a girl, and the whole bunch of guys were talking about it, and the one guy said, he said, "No, why did you break up with the girl?" He said, "Well, actually, I didn't break up with her. She broke up with me." And he said, "Well, that's interesting. What did she say?" "No, she said, God told me to break up with you." So this group of guys that are listening to this story, this is a kind of stunned, awkward silence. They're all non-Christians. After a few moments, the one guy says, "Sure, man, sounds like you dodged a bullet." And I was like, that's probably quite true, because I'm always nervous when people say to me, "God told me." Because I've got to be honest, I just don't see a lot of God speaking in that kind of clarity outside of the Old Testament and one or two places in the New Testament. In fact, in the several thousand years of history we have in the Scriptures, God does not often speak, certainly not audibly. Only one instance of him writing with his finger on the wall a message, many, many tekel parson, if you remember that story out of the Old Testament. And occasionally through the prophets, but even then, only a couple of dozen of them throughout all of human history. But whilst God very rarely speaks that clearly, what God does do is he leads us as we spend time reflecting on Scripture and in prayer with him, and as we confront the painful realities of the world around us, there are places there where by the bending of our will and by the rousing of our emotions and by his providential leadership through those circumstances, we can often walk away saying, God has done something in me. I don't often say, "God told me." But I do often sense God leading me. I do often sense God drawing me towards something that I would not have otherwise had. I've often sensed and used the language God has laid on my heart. And this is what God does for Nehemiah. "I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem." And when that call comes, we have to be obedient to it. So we put ourselves in a space where we are practicing the ministry of presence with those who are hurting and who are broken, who have lost hope in this world. And in that space, you're going to find God laying things on your heart, unique things to you. And the question is whether you will follow in obedience. Rhythm 3. So he goes out by night up the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate. These are all various holes in the wall around Jerusalem. And he inspected the walls that were broken and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And so it seems that Nehemiah gets away from the noise of the people. I have no idea what his colleagues were saying, but if I look at this country, I think a similar rhythm happens. There are my overly positive friends who tell me it'll all be okay, and at some point Zuma will be out and there'll be a new president and it'll all go much better. And then there are my cynical friends who tell me that it's all gone to rot and it's never going to get any better. In fact, it's just going to get worse. And I don't know what the truth is, but if I keep listening to the voices of the people around me, I find myself wavering one way or the other. And I don't know if this is true for you, but it really is for me. So I'll read news reports that are quite positive and I'll feel kind of really upbeat about the country, and then the next minute something bad happens and I'm like, back down again. And I find myself wavering like a wind vane in a changing wind direction. And it must have been true for Nehemiah as well. There are the cynics who say, "Why are you wasting your time? The city's too badly done for. We can't solve this. Our enemies have taken over. Just get used to this. This is the new normal, Nehemiah." And then others who are overly positive, "It's not really that bad, Nehemiah. It's not as bad as they're saying." And so Nehemiah just gets away from it all. Gets away from the voices saying unhelpful things, those who are complaining, moaning, and being negative. It says that there was only one animal with him that was his, and he took a small company of men. They wouldn't have been people that would have spoken to him much. There would have been a small detachment of bodyguards. And so he was able just to get away from all of the busyness that had been happening as he arrives in the city. And he listens to what God is saying. He allows God to sharpen up this call, allows God to flesh out the emotions. Sometimes we need to quiet the voices and discern how God is leading us. And so silence and solitude are part of the rhythm that we need to put in place if we're going to see the Spirit at work in us. And I've got to tell you something that I see over and over and over again in the life of this church. We are the busiest congregation I have ever served in all of my ministry. We are crazy busy in this generation. And over again, I hear people say to me, my relationship with the Lord is terrible. My life is full of doubts. I feel no connection to Jesus. And then I ask them, when last did you spend time quietly reading the Word? And the answer is, they have no idea. They can't even remember it's that long back. If we're going to see any transformative work of the Spirit in us, we have to put ourselves into the space where the Spirit will speak. And the Bible teaches us that the voice of God is a still, quiet whisper. In fact, the Bible uses the word, it's the voice of silence. Rhythm 4. So he inspects the walls of Jerusalem, verse 13, and again in verse 15, I went up by night by the valley. It's called the Kidron Valley. It runs up the side of Jerusalem uphill with the main city on your left-hand side if you're walking up the Kidron Valley. And he went up by night up that valley and inspected the wall and then turned back and came down by the valley gate, which is on the very bottom end of Jerusalem, and so returned. And so Nehemiah takes a long, honest look at what's really going down. He decides to get away from the noise, all the voices that are giving him stories that may or may not be true, and decides to make an honest evaluation of what the reality of the situation is for himself. The cynics maybe are making it worse than it is. The positive people are making it, the idealists, you know, the kind of making it better than it actually is. Nehemiah decides, I have to make a real assessment of this. And I'm not sure that we're particularly good at this as a culture in broad. So there's this thing called positive bias. And I don't know if you've heard about this, but it's such a funny thing because I see it in myself so regularly. Positive bias is what gets a young boy to climb up the tree again after he fell out of the tree and believe that the first time was just a one-time occurrence and it won't happen again. It's this positive bias that gets the same boy to go skateboard down the hill again when he's still got the blood on his knees because it was a one-time occurrence and it'll never happen again. It's this kind of belief that things are going to be better for us than what they necessarily are. I suspect, though, that at this season in this country, and maybe this is like just a South African culture thing, I don't know. I sometimes wonder whether we have a negative bias, because I think we can be really cynical and really negative about the world in which we live. And whichever way you kind of glass half full, glass half empty. We have to get honest at some point with ourselves, with who we are, and with the world around us. And this is one of the things that irritates people immensely about Jesus. Because over and over again, Jesus forces people to see things how they really are and not how they think them to be. So he calls the Pharisees, these religious leaders, die dominees in die omgeving, these holy men, he calls them hypocrites. And the poor he calls blessed. Totally in opposition to what people would say. He gives them the real truth. People say, but it's my intentions that count. Jesus says, no, your intentions count nothing. Intentions without action are meaningless. Jesus gets in people's faces over and over again. We might say that happiness is our highest ideal. Jesus says, well, you're blessed when people persecute you and revile you and say evil things against you because of me. Jesus got in people's faces with the real truth. And one of the rhythms that we need to do is to make sure that we really are engaging with the truth about things from God's perspective, not listening to hearsay, not listening to other people's comments, but being really honest about who we are and about the situations in which we live. Rhythm 5, as Nehemiah takes a walk around the city and he gets back, and then there's these voices of these two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, who are just like super irritating people, negative everything, and they get kind of corny a bit later. You'll see like, oh, the city wall you're rebuilding, man, it's so bad job that you're doing. You know, even if a fox jumped on it, it would fall down and break again. They really are trying to demoralize him. And it's easy in those places. It's easy looking at South Africa at this point in time to blink our eyes to the reality of the situation, to just ignore it, to play ostrich, stick our head in the sand. I don't think we get to do that. And if our lives are not firmly bedded down on the promises of God, you will find yourself very quickly overwhelmed by the reality of the situation. And so Nehemiah says to them in verse 20, the God of heaven is going to make us prosper, and we his servants, we will arise and build, and you have no portion and no right here. Now that reality was not true at that moment in time. no bricks had been picked up and packed on top of each other when Nehemiah made that statement. God had done nothing yet to prosper the nation of Jerusalem. And saying to these other guys that you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem simply wasn't true, because the city was an occupied place and had been destroyed by enemy forces. And so what Nehemiah is doing is speaking about a reality that will be, even in the midst of a reality that is not. You kind of understand what I'm saying there? It's learning to live in hopeful lives, longing to see what God has promised us to be true. So one of the rhythms we need to build into our lives is to allow our view of the future to be shaped much more by God's promises, both now and eternal, and not by the circumstances that currently face us. Let me say that again. We must allow our view of the future to be shaped by God's promises, both now and eternal, and not by the circumstances that currently face us. If you're going to look at the here and the now, you're going to become overly cynical, or you may become self-righteous. But we need to, like Nehemiah, build our lives on the sure foundation of the promises of God that have not yet failed, ever. God's promises may be slow in coming. Got to be honest about that one. My timing, God's timing, they are two very different realities. So I think these five rhythms are a really helpful kind of space to begin to start allowing yourself to be bent by the Spirit. It's like you can't make a seed grow, but if you put it in the right soil and you give it the right water and you put it in a nice warm space, then it will grow. You can't make it happen, but you can create the right circumstances. If you want to see God transform your life and you want to be used by God like Nehemiah was, this is some of the rhythms that you need to put in place to do this. But if I just stopped here, the Nehemiah story really is just a moral story, a little bit like Aesop's fables maybe, a whole lot of good things that you've got to do, a moral story on how to connect with God. And yet there is so much to learn from Nehemiah, but there's much more to the story than just that. So the Bible is both a human book and a divine book. And I want to just close with these thoughts. At a human level, the Bible is a human book written by human authors about real human events, right? That's what Nehemiah's story is. It's merely a story that Nehemiah wrote about his own life, a biography, sat down and penned out this great story of what God did through him. But the Bible is also a divine book written by God. And so in that way, the Bible is not just a collection of disparate stories about different people, Ruth and Peter and James and John, as you run through the New Testament and back through the Old Testament, there's Moses and David and all of these people. Those are the human parts of the story. But the divine part of the story is that there is one great storyline and one great character of all of the scriptures, and that's Jesus. And because God is the one who's writing out human history, there are in all of these characters, both Old and New Testaments, there are the very fingerprints of God. There are rhythms of the story of heaven running through all of them. So brave David, who stood up against Goliath, this great story, you know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That's how we normally preach this kind of thing, you know. So if you have your five smooth stones in your pocket and you're prepared like David was and you know how to use your slingshot, it'll all be okay. Well, that's part of the story, sure, at a human sense. But the Bible paints a different picture, that Jesus is the great David who slew the giants of sin and death and the devil at the cross. Moses was the great leader who took God's people into the promised land. He points to a greater leader who will lead us into the eternal land. Solomon was the king who was wise beyond all human imagination. Jesus was a better king who was so wise that even his sharpest of enemies couldn't undo him. And so Jesus is also the greater Nehemiah. And so late that night, Nehemiah on his horse trundles up the Kidron Valley. 4 centuries later, Jesus would also walk up the Kidron Valley. He would take a right turn and would sit on the side of the hill on the Mount of Olives and would watch over Jerusalem and pray for the city and pray for us before he faced his death. Nehemiah, when he heard the report and when he arrives in Jerusalem, weeps over the state of the city and its broken walls. Jesus sits on the side of that mountain and weeps over the state of humanity. Nehemiah said, "It cannot stay like this any longer." And Jesus, too, said, "We cannot remain distant from God any longer." And Nehemiah looked at the city gates. They were unable to protect the people and it closed off the way into that holy place. And Jesus realized that we'd burned the gates and damaged the bridges that would allow us to return to the Father. And so he becomes the gate, calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. What so many people in the Bible accomplished in sort of practical, physical terms, Jesus does in eternal and spiritual terms. Nehemiah says to the people, come, let us build the walls of Jerusalem. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nehemiah calls us to work hard for God, and we should. But the greater Nehemiah calls us to come and rest in the finished work of the cross. That the city walls may have been broken, but there are other walls that are broken that only Jesus can repair. And these rhythms in Nehemiah's life are part of ourselves, putting ourselves in that place where God can begin to rebuild what is so deeply broken in us. Are you full of doubts and full of fears? Or perhaps you need to spend time in the Word. Perhaps you need to get away from the voices that are making you fearful and listen to the voice of the Spirit of God, who will remind you that the promises of God are faithful and true, and God always delivers. Maybe you feel like the gates have been burned down between you and our Father in heaven. There's just no connection there. Maybe you need to practice the ministry of presence, and as you spend time with the truly broken, you will realize that God has been there all along. You just didn't see him. Behind it all is a greater Nehemiah who can rebuild what sin has so deeply broken in us. It took Nehemiah 52 days to rebuild the city walls of Jerusalem. It took Jesus 3 days to build the walls between us and our Father. Don't read the stories and just say, I have to do some things. I've got to get my life sorted out, and I've got to do these great things for God. I think there is a place where that is a reality. But start with the good news of the gospel. Read the whole of the Old Testament. Read it in the light of the gospel, that there is a God who has done all of the hard work, who left the king's throne room, traveled a long distance to be here, came and saw what it was like right on the coalface, saw what it was like to be human. The Bible even tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. Jesus is the greater Nehemiah, and he is the one who can rebuild what is truly broken in this world, and I think what's truly broken in us. And so would you come and humble yourselves before him? Let's pray. Jesus, we long to see you at work in us. Holy Spirit, we want to see our lives transformed. We want to see our minds renewed. We want to get a whole bunch of things right that we really do struggle to get right. And as I read Nehemiah's story, there are a whole bunch of things that I think we can do that'll make it easy for you to get to work in us, Lord. And there are so many things in our lives that I do think conspire against us allowing you to work in us. Our busyness, there are these voices that are making us negative and cynical. We don't spend time in the Word. But I really think at its heart, Lord Jesus, the real rhythm we need to retain, the real rhythm that we need to relearn, is the rhythm of trusting you, that you can do more than we could ask or imagine. And that it's not about our hard work. Our hard work will always come second, Jesus. The gospel hinges around the reality that you first loved us, that you were the one who did the work of making a way for us to return to the Father, that you are the one who came and lived and died and rose again. You are the one who the Bible says is making all things new again. You are the one who will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you are the one who will come again to welcome us home into the new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And so Jesus, right at the very center of it all, we want to give you thanks and praise that you are the one that has done all of the really important work that needs to be done. You made a way for us to return to our Father in heaven. And until that day arrives when we will see you face to face, Jesus, either because you came again or because we've died and come to see you, I pray that until that day finds us, that we would be doing the things Nehemiah did, building those rhythms in so that you, Holy Spirit, can transform us into Christ's likeness. Give us a heart for the have-nots, for the poor and the blind, for the widows and for the orphans, for the hungry and for the homeless. There are so many in this country, Lord Jesus, who fulfill those categories and many more. And I pray that we would hear their cry and that we could be present with them and begin to rebuild what is so deeply broken in South Africa at this point in time. So hear our prayers, Jesus. Come and heal our land, we pray. Rebuild what human beings cannot rebuild. And we long for that day, Jesus, when your kingdom will come in all its power and all its glory. And so we ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen.